All right. I've always been impressed with 2 Peter and 2 Timothy because both of those men know that they're about to die. And they are writing in such a way that well, when you're on your deathbed, what do you talk about? You know, extremely important things. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit allows the emotions of the writers to often come into their letters. And so even though the Holy Spirit, of course, is guiding Paul in everything that he writes, he still allows some of Paul's humanity into the letters themselves. And so as we've started this letter, it's a lot of personal information to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, reminding Timothy of what a wonderful upbringing he had, what a wonderful man he was, and some of the problems that Paul has been dealing with. And now we're going to start in verse 13. Paul is going to start moving into what he considers to be the most important things he can tell Timothy, and the most important things that you and I can glean from this letter. Here we are, what, almost 2,000 years later, and we still need to be looking at these things. What I find most interesting about Peter and Timothy is that 2 Timothy is that they really focus on doctrinal purity. This seems to be something, I mean, we see it sprinkled throughout the all the letters, and of course Jesus spends a lot of time on it in the Gospels, not to add to his word, not to change his word in any way, but Timothy and Peter really emphasize it, as does 1 John, which is when John is also an older man. All right, so we start in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now, what's a pattern today? What do we use a pattern for? What's that?
Are you talking about like a dress?
Yeah, a dress. There's dress patterns, although there are not too many people making dresses anymore. Even my wife stopped making them a few years ago. You get them so cheap. Anyway, go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, well, in my field, a pattern was to be able to replicate something. So that if you had a pattern and you followed the pattern, then whatever you're going to reproduce or produce would be the same.
Right, exactly. It'd be a blueprint.
Yeah.
Or, I'm sorry, did I steal your thunder there?
Yeah.
Ah, sorry, Carl. I don't usually do that, but that one word popped out when he said that. But yeah, it's taking something that's written down or something that is needs to be replicated and trying to do the best you can with it and not adding your own things to it. Now, one of the most classic places where the word pattern is used is when Moses is up on the mountain, and what does God show him?
Tabernacle.
He shows him the pattern for the tabernacle, and then he warns him sternly that what must he do?
Follow it exactly.
Okay, see that you build everything according to the pattern that is on the mountain. Now, he doesn't explain why to us, but in Hebrews he does. In Hebrews it says that they were serving a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. In other words, God knew what the church was going to be like. He knew what his son as high priest was going to be doing. And he wanted the Old Testament tabernacle to imitate or be a pattern for what was coming in the New Testament when the reality took over from the symbols. And so Moses was told, make sure you draw or do everything according to the pattern and not add any of your own ideas to it, because what's it supposed to look like? Something in heaven. How could Moses do that? If Moses said, you know, I think it'd be better if we made this a little longer and this a little shorter and did this and did that, in his mind he'd be thinking it was really wonderful. What would God think of that? So you can't do that. Because this is for God. It's God's house. It's kind of like an architect. If I give somebody a blueprint and say, this is exactly how we want our house to be, and the builder says, well, you know, he's not going to like this, so we're going to change this and change this. And so you come into your house, and it doesn't look at all like what you wanted. Are you going to be happy with that? No. The builder's not building it for him, right? He's building it for you. Moses wasn't building for himself. And the same thing with Timothy. This is what we're doing today. We take the New Testament scriptures, and we try to pattern the church after the New Testament scriptures. It's not our church. Who died for the church?
Jesus.
Who built the church? Jesus. Who designed and planned the church, what it's supposed to do, who's supposed to be the members, how it's supposed to operate? Well, Jesus. And so what Paul is telling Titus, because again, this is a temptation. especially when we get into chapter 4, where people say they no longer want to endure the sound teaching, but heaping up teachers, they turn aside from the truth to fables. So, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now, I've preached on the word sound, and we've dealt with it probably 5 or 6 times in Timothy and Titus. Anybody know what the Greek word is for this, or the English equivalent to this Greek word?
Hygiene.
Okay, hygiene. It's the Greek word hygienos, and it means to be sound, to be healthy, and so it's soundness, it's healthiness, it is that which, you know, if you eat junk food, what happens to you when you get old? Yeah, you get heart disease and high blood pressure and all kinds of problems. If you eat healthy food, generally speaking, you can avoid a lot of those things. So in the scriptures, same thing. There's junk food. You know, this chicken soup for the soul sounds so wonderful, but if you compare it to the scriptures, what would you have to call it? Not healthy food, because it's relying on human emotion and human reasoning. And setting aside scripture sometimes. As long as you don't set aside scripture, of course, human wisdom is helpful in explaining. That's what I try to do. So Timothy has to be careful. He's got to cling to and hold fast to a pattern of sound words. And if somebody comes in and wants to change it, what does a man who's holding fast do when somebody tries to seize it and take it away from him? He's going to take a stand, right? He's going to expose and say, this is wrong. So, hold fast a pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Now, Paul, of course, inspired apostle, writing the words of God. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 14:37? If you think you're spiritual or if you think you're a prophet, what do you have to acknowledge?
These things.
My words are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. What I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, how that by revelation was made known the mystery, which when you read what I've written, you can have my understanding in the gospel. So, you heard these things from me, and you are to hold them in faith and in love. How does faith help us to hold fast to the pattern? What does faith have to do with the pattern? Rob?
Well, you believe it's true, you believe it's from God, and you believe that it's what he wants, so, at least for me, that factors in to doing it.
Okay. All right. George?
Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so it's saying to us to stick to the word of God instead of other things.
Okay, that's right. Ken? All right, trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. If we are convicted that God's word is inspired and that every word was directed by God, and even the tenses and the singulars and the plurals and everything about the scriptures have a meaning and a purpose, are we going to treat it differently than those people who really don't believe it's inspired? There's a lot of people today who don't believe that the Bible's inspired. They look at the Genesis account of creation, and what do they say?
Impossible.
Just a myth. And they look at Adam and Eve, and they look at Cain and Abel, and they say, well, those things really didn't happen, even though Jesus speaks of them as though they did happen. So if you deny the inspiration of the scriptures, what does that mean about Jesus?
You deny
him. Yeah, he's not the Son of God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so those people who are going to hold fast the pattern of sound words are those who have faith and love. Love, of course, agape love, acting in God's best interest. Brian?
Yeah, Hebrews 11:6, you know, without faith it's impossible to please him. We not only have to believe that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him.
Exactly. So we have to have some convictions. We just finished a series of lessons on this. We have to believe that there is a God. We have to believe that Jesus is God's Son and that the Bible is God's Word. If we don't have those three basic foundations, then we can't hold fast to anything. We're going to be like James said? You're like the surge of the sea. So you throw a stick in the ocean. How often does it end up in China, and how often does it come right back? I've tried to throw as hard as you can, and within 20 minutes, where is it?
Sure.
It's just gone back and forth and back and forth. It's right where it started from. And that's what happens to people who don't have firm convictions and a desire to please God. All right, let's move then to verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you. Now, the word committed is a deposit, a trust, or something given for faithful keeping. Basically, it's the role of a steward. What does a steward do? You remember the parable of the talents? Jesus said that this man gave to each of his servants what? Well, the parable of the talents. Yeah. He talents. Gave each one of them a certain number of talents, depending on their ability. What did he expect them to do?
Be productive.
Okay, faithfully use what he had left for them. Now, the gospel is a powerful source of growth and development, and it is a powerful source for the patterns that God wants done on earth. You remember Jesus in his prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to do God's will on earth and as it is in heaven unless you carefully listen to everything he says? Virgil?
Yeah, the New American Standard gives a little bit different words in here. Says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you.
Okay.
So placing some emphasis on that.
Right. Yeah. And that's kind of the problem with the Greek. Sometimes you can, word order doesn't mean anything in Greek, so these translators have to try to figure out the best way to put it. I always use the Old King or the New King James, and often the New American Standard has a better rendering. But I'm still a little more comfortable with the New King James. I'm reading the New American Standard this year, trying to make the decision whether to change over to it or not, because it's a struggle sometimes. All right, anyway, it is a treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says in the Corinthian letter. And so that good thing which was committed to you, the scriptures, the knowledge of the truth, his faith, his love, all of these treasures keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, how do we do that? How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And how does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit help each one of us to keep the good thing committed to us? Rob?
Through the Word.
Okay, through the Word. And it comes back to faith. Who's the author of the Word? Holy Spirit, right? So if the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word, once again, how are we going to treat it?
Respect.
We're going to treat it with respect. I have a series that I preach from time to time on. If we take Christ out of the gospel, if we take God out of the creation, and if we take the Holy Spirit out of the scriptures, what do we have left?
Nothing.
And yet, that's what people are doing today. They're taking God out of the creation. And if you take God out of the creation, then there's nothing left. And there's nothing left if we take Christ out of the gospel or the Holy Spirit out of the scriptures. So when we believe the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us through the Word, and we believe that the Word was revealed by the Holy Spirit, then we understand that it was committed to us and it must be kept flawlessly and perfectly as it was originally revealed. You remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Things which eye didn't see and ear didn't hear, which didn't even enter into the heart of man, the things God prepared for those who love him. But those things were revealed to us by whom? By the Holy Spirit, who teaches us and guides us into all the truth. So, again, this is kind of a whole here. This pattern of sound words from the Holy Spirit. The faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, and we keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. All right, verse 15 is kind of a difficult to interpret because we just don't have any more information. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, if we take that at face value, what does that mean? Just write as exactly as it's revealed. How did Paul write the Corinthians? I am amazed that you are so quickly removing from him who called you to a different gospel. So with the Galatians, as Paul said in chapter 5, verse 3, you're severed from Christ and you're fallen from grace if you continue to believe that you can use the old law in conjunction with the gospel. They're two separate systems. When the gospel was set in place, what happened to the law?
It was fulfilled.
was done away, was fulfilled, it was annulled, it was set aside. And when Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me, what does that mean about any authority that Moses had? It's taken from him. Jesus can't have all authority if we're looking to Moses for some authority. So the Galatians had left Paul in the sense of falling away from the Lord. There's a couple of things, though. You remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is written probably about 20 years after this, who's Jesus writing to?
Seven
churches of Asia. So if they all fell away here, so that doesn't seem to be the case. So then we're kind of left with, okay, well then, what exactly does it mean? And people have come up with some interesting theories, which I don't know what to do with them. I think myself that what occurred here is that for some reason all the churches in Asia were afraid of Paul's circumstances in Rome, and they wouldn't stand with him in some way or another. And so, because it doesn't say that they've turned away from Jesus, does it? They've turned away from me. But whether it was falling away or turning away from Paul, how does that make Paul feel?
Alone.
If you've really worked hard to help people become better, and then you get into tough circumstances, what would your normal expectation be since you've done so many good things for them?
They'd help you.
They'd stand with you, and they'd help you, and they'd sacrifice for you. What does it tell you if they won't?
It's a friend.
Yeah, we have a phrase in our culture, a fair-weather friend. What does that mean?
It's a friend. Not much of a friend.
Well, they're with you as long as you've got something to give to them, but the minute that there's nothing left for you to get, what do? And a lot of marriages, sadly, are built on that today. As long as the husband and wife are giving, then everything's going to be wonderful. But if at some point the wife needs a lot, what are some husbands going to do? They're just going to move on. And that's a tragedy. Matter of fact, God calls it a treachery in Malachi. It's a treachery. Any divorce is treachery as far as God is concerned. Okay, I see a hand. Brian?
Yeah, so you kind of touched on this a couple weeks ago, but I think fear has a part to do with this as well. Much like when Jesus was on trial and they feared for their life,
right?
They denied it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the case here. They were afraid what would happen if they stood with Paul. Not that it made it any less difficult for him, but
right.
They were afraid. Yeah.
Well, and he'll say later, may it not be laid. I mean, is Paul vindictive? See, he's like Christ. Father, forgive them. Carl?
Saying Peter at the Lord's trial was a good example of a fair weather friend.
I'm sorry, I was looking at
Peter.
Oh,
the Lord was tried.
Yeah,
he's a fair weather friend.
That was a tough situation, wasn't it? I mean, he promised the Lord, if everyone else runs away, I'm going to die with you. And then, but when Jesus asked him later, "Do you love me?" What did Peter say? You know all things. You know I love you. So it wasn't so much being a fair weather friend as it was fear overcame his ability to stay with the Lord. But for the rest of Peter's life, what did he prove? He is a rock. I mean, Jesus met him and said, you're going to be a rock. And all through the Gospels, you're looking at him going, how can this ever be? You know, he's wavering here and wavering there, and then suddenly in Acts 2, he's solid as a rock. Rob?
We probably find ourselves in similar situations through life that you think, oh, you know, no matter what, here's what I'm going to do, and the circumstance comes up. I often think of when you find yourself in situations to take a stand, for instance, at work or wherever, and you know, I've been in situations like, you know, you kind of lock up and you think back after, but you're thinking, man, why did I do that?
Right.
I mean, but you can't, so from a human standpoint, you know, we probably have all been there where you were disappointed that you didn't take an opportunity to do with the right thing, you know, stand or whatever.
Right. Yeah, and of course, that's why Paul says, judge nothing before the time. when the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. We know when people do something wrong that they've done something wrong. Do we know why they did it? Is it because they're a miserable hypocrite, or is it because they were weak and they were overcome? Well, I don't know. Is it because they were denying the Lord, or is it because they simply weren't strong enough to handle that particular situation? And I think we've all been there. Opportunity to preach to someone comes and goes before you even realize it was there, and you look back on it later and you say, oh, I can't believe I didn't say this or I didn't do that. Does the Lord understand that? And that's why I've said so many times, evangelism is a process. It is never completely on one individual. And if one individual fails, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch was in Jerusalem, why didn't the apostles get to him? Well, I don't know why they didn't get to him. Maybe they didn't have an opportunity. Maybe they didn't buy up the opportunity. Did he go home lost?
No.
No, God found a way. And we see this. So we just have to cut ourselves a little bit of slack. As I've said so many times, apostasies always occur when men think too much of it's on their shoulders. We've got to reach the whole world. We can't do it in this one local church, so what do we need to do? We need to change the organization of the church and put ourselves as in control and have all the churches sending money to us. Well, that's what you would do if it was all on you, but if you realize Jesus is the head of the church, he takes care of that part. I just do my part. Then you're not so worried about it. It's kind of like what we're going to preach on this morning. When those 12 spies came out of the promised land, what did all of Israel think except a couple? It's all on us, and what?
We can't do it.
So it's all on us, we can't do it. Yeah, that's a terrible philosophy when we have the Lord in control. All right, so we come back to verse 15 again. We don't know anything about Phygellus and Hermogenes, except they were those among whom had turned away from Paul. Now, Timothy knew who these men were. They may have been pillars in the church who should have stood with Paul, but for some reason didn't. Or they could be false teachers. We just really have no idea. But since love believes all things, when we read something in the scriptures, what do? We put the best possible interpretation on it, right? We don't look for the worst. We look for the best. All right, verse 16, we do have one individual here. And again, this is kind of an interesting anecdotal situation. Again, I would love to know more about it. It sounds like this Onesiphorus came to Paul and something bad happened to him as a result of it. And that's one way to interpret it. The other way to interpret it is he did such wonderful things for Paul that Paul wants him to have mercy, or God to have mercy on him. Let's just look at it. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So what do you think? Is he dead now?
Kind of sounds like it.
It could be. It could very well be. Then again, it may just be he's been such a wonderful friend and a wonderful servant that I want the Lord to have mercy from him on that day. So here's the facts as we know them. While Phygellus and Hermogenes and all in Asia have turned away from Paul, the household of Onesiphorus, including Onesiphorus, has a different situation. He often refreshed me. Now, when you're kind of down and a little bit blue because of problems that are coming along, and somebody comes along and just pumps you up, exhorts you, gives you good advice, is that refreshing? Yeah. Then you got the guy who comes in, you know, you're exactly right. Things are just about as bad as you think they are, maybe even a little bit worse. And what does that do for you? That's not very refreshing. So we need to be exhorters. We need to be finding a way. You know, there's such a thing as pragmatism, and there's such a thing as being too enthusiastic and always, you know, kind of living on dreams of hopes of what might happen. But at the same time, should we have a positive outlook or a negative outlook? Paul's always positive, but I don't care who you are. Can you get down sometimes? And do you need someone to kind of help you out? Even the best of exhorters sometimes needs an exhortation themselves. Ken, I saw you raise your hand earlier and then drop it back down. Did I cover it?
I was
thinking that Onesimus in Philemon was the same as Onesimus, whatever. Anyway, I got confused.
Yeah, no, they're two different people. I thought about that myself today, but Onesimus and Onesiphorus. I can't even hardly pronounce this other fellow here. All right, so when he came to Rome, what did he do? He sought Paul zealously. In other words, he didn't just say, I wonder if Paul's around. Anybody know about Paul? No, we don't. Okay, well, let's go on. Do we do that sometimes? We're not real zealous. We'd like to see someone, but it's not a big deal to us. Other times, we're not leaving till we find him. And so we're going to keep searching and searching and searching. And that's how Paul puts it here. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. When he came to Rome, he sought me out zealously, and he found me. And then, like I said, verse 18 just kind of hangs there. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you're thinking to yourself, when Paul told the Thessalonians that when people die, what's going to happen next? We don't have to weep as the rest who have no hope, right? Do we need mercy then? So this is kind of an anomaly. Did the guy fall away? Did he get in a tough situation? Why does the Lord need to grant him to find mercy? Was he not a Christian to begin with? It's kind of a difficult situation. It's just the wording here is a little different than Paul generally uses when he talks about individuals who are serving the Lord. But whatever situation here, we don't know. Timothy knew, they knew. And it's kind of like at the end of a lot of letters where it says, so-and-so greets you and so-and-so greets you. And you're reading all this and you're going, you know, I mean, a lot of times I just skip the last chapter of Romans because it's just a lot of people I don't know. And so the people, the Romans, were really appreciative of it. But it gives us a good example, but it doesn't really give us a lot of information today. All right, so that's about all I want to talk about in chapter 1. Anybody have any other things they want to bring out here about Onesiphorus? Secrets that I've never been able to find or anything? Johnny?
One of the things that Paul teaches us there is not to be afraid to suffer.
Right. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Okay, all right, chapter 2 then. You therefore. Now what is a therefore? To tell us we can't start here, right? This is a continuation of the previous thought. Now, whether it's going back to verse 13, which I kind of think that it is, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this is God's plan. God's plan is a very simple plan, and almost so simple that some people wouldn't think that it would work. Don't we need universities, and don't we need organizations and seminaries and all of these things to develop the next generation of preachers and teachers? Well, that might be human reasoning. What does Paul say? What you've heard from me, commit to them. And that's always been the best way, I believe, is schools, I mean, they have some value, but they're not really authorized. They're not unauthorized, but are they does the church need to rely on schools to educate its preachers and teachers and elders? That's not a part of the plan that God set up. And once again, we come back to, do we trust God or not? I mean, are we going to have to create something that is not in the scriptures in order to fulfill the upside? And this is the same situation with having a pope or having someone organizing the entire universal church. The upside is that they have some control and guidance. The downside is if they go bad, what happens?
Everything.
Whole church goes bad. So if you have individual evangelists all over the country developing the next generation of preachers, you have some safety. But if you have one school where all the preachers are going and that school gets infected, then what happens? And we saw this in the 50s with Abilene Christian College and David Lipscomb College and Pepperdine. They were all helping to develop the next generation of preachers. And then what happened? They developed a generation of preachers who took the church off into apostasy. So it's something that we really have to look at and think about, because this is God's plan. Yeah.
It's happened before. before with Harvard and Princeton and all those, you know, big name schools back in the East. They were Christian colleges. They're not that way anymore.
Right. Yeah. Well, they were denominationally Christian colleges, and then of course, but that's the problem when you got a human institution. What's going to happen to it eventually? It's going to become human, and you know, you wouldn't send a preacher to Harvard today, would you? And expect him to come out really trusting the Bible or trusting anything. So they've become very secular. All right. So you, therefore, my son, be strong. Okay, be strong. Hold fast. Remember how God told Joshua before Joshua was going into the promised land? He told him, I'm going to be with you all the days of your life, but here's your part. You have to be strong and courageous. In other words, God's going to do his part. But as we talked about last week, in being made in the image of God, does God want us to think he's going to do everything for us and that we should just sit back and let him drive us to heaven? No, we're participants in this. Matter of fact, God's power is limited by our faith and our conviction and our ability to take a chance. I mean, when David was standing before Goliath, how did he get there? Why wasn't Saul the one who stood before Goliath? Why wasn't David's older brother the one that stood before Goliath? Well, they were afraid. Well, what was David? David said, God will be with me. And so I'm gonna have courage. I'm going to be strong, and I'm going to go stand there. Now, if David hadn't had that faith, what would have happened? Goliath would still be getting up saying that, right? He would have never stopped. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, there's grace, but grace can't help us unless we are strong. I'm sorry, Carl, did you have
one? One of the Corinthian letters, he said that we are fellow workers with God.
Exactly, 1 Corinthians 3. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly right. Throughout the Middle Ages, when there was, you know, the people couldn't even read, was God still God?
Yes.
Well, what was man doing? Well, it's called the Dark Ages. Why is it the Dark Ages? Because nobody was doing anything. And so we find that when men put forth effort, then God's grace will magnify that. If man's not doing anything, what does God's grace have to magnify? Nothing. There's no power. God can't work unless man has faith. So, Carl.
Another, take that a step further. God has given us his commandments, and he's not going to do what we can do. He's going to take over when we cannot do.
Right.
So, a lot of times people think that they can pray to God and they give me the strength to do this or that, when God has already given them the strength and the knowledge to do this or that.
Right. Yeah, it's like praying for self-control. Where does self-control come from? By very definition of the word. Yeah, it's got to come from you.
Yeah.
You can't. You have to add it. Now, you can pray that God will give you the motivation, the love, the devotion, the care, the concern, that you can develop your self-control. Same thing with patience. Lord, I need more patience. If you pray for patience, what are you going to get? Because James says, count it all joy when you fall into manifold or fiery trials. So if you pray for patience, what are you going to get? You're going to get trials. And that's just how it works. Okay, so Timothy has to be strong. God wants his servants. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and might. Because if we'll take a stand like David, if we'll take a stand like Joshua, his power can work through that. But if we won't take a stand, then he has to hold back his power. Remember when Lot was told you need to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and he just wouldn't go and wouldn't go and wouldn't go? And what did the angels finally say? You have to get out of here because I can't work my power until you manifest your faith and go. And so, of course, and then he went. All right, verse 2 again. The things which you heard from me. Now, let's compare this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 just for a second. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. Paul says, how that by revelation, in other words, the Holy Spirit put it in directly into his mind and then gave him the words whereby he would write them and give them to other people. So how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what Paul got by revelation, we get by reading what he wrote. Isn't that what he's saying here? What Paul received by revelation, if we will read and believe and act on it, we will have the same understanding that he does. So then we come to verse 2 of 2 Timothy, the things which you have heard from me. Well, what has Timothy heard from Paul? The things he received by revelation, which when they read and listen to, they can have his understanding. So the things you receive from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Now, Paul has written some pretty strong things in the scriptures. And a lot of people today, do they want those committed to faithful men? What Paul teaches about women, what Paul teaches about homosexuality, what Paul teaches about fornication and adultery, what Paul teaches about baptism, what do people want to do with that? Let's just forget it. We don't want to hear that. What does Paul tell Timothy? You need to commit. Now, this is another word for deposit. It's a little different word, but it still means deposit. So you're going to take what Paul has given and deposit it to the next generation. And then generation to generation to generation, God's word will be taught. As I say, there were times in human history where it looked like the flame had gone out, where you couldn't really see the church. I don't think the church was ever not here, but sometimes it's so small, what do historians do? They overlook it. I mean, they can't see it. You've got this huge organization called the Catholic Church, and all of the people who were struggling to find the truth during that age, most of them were put to death. So were they out there saying, look at us? You know, are they going to be seen? No, they're going to be under the radar. So, but anyway, the point that I wanted to make is that, you know, during the Renaissance and the Restoration period of time, a lot of people taking the scriptures were able to come out of darkness and go right back. But what's easier, for you to be in error till you're 70 years old and then you start seeking the truth and you find this bit and this bit and this bit, you pass that on to the next generation, and then here we are hundreds of years after that, and now we have a preacher who can just lay it all into our minds when we're young. Is that a better way? But it'll work both ways, and God has had to start over many times. I have a sermon on that, how many times God has had to rebuild where things were built up, and then man tore it down, and he had to start all over again. And is he able to do it? If he can find one faithful man, can he do it? Yeah. All right, so the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, deposit or commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, verse 3, you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, in quick succession, he gives three figures here. I'll read it real quickly, and then we probably won't get to it this week. We can probably start on the soldier, though. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And number 3 in verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, lest we think those are just analogies, look at verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So is there more to meet the eye here? Yeah, these are things to work through. And so this is a critical thing. Now, what exactly does a soldier do?
Follow orders first.
Okay, follow orders, obviously. When basic training is going on, what are they teaching these young kids? Do what you're told, right? Without question, without thinking it through, without adding your own ideas. This is kind of similar to what Christianity is supposed to be. Yeah, we have a commander. We follow his orders. So that's one aspect of being a soldier. Is there anything else? What does a soldier give up when he goes into basic training?
Freedom.
Freedom, okay. He wants to go home, see his mama.
Too bad.
AWOL, we all know what that means. You know, you're not supposed to go anywhere without leave. Soldiers have a life of deprivation, a life of sacrifice. Now, does that pretty well fit a Christian, especially a Christian preacher, during times of persecution? So what he's telling Timothy is you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, every Roman soldier in the Roman legion is taught very early that they must also endure hardship as a good soldier. And I think we mentioned in the past that the good soldiers that Caesar found, when they retired, he sent them all to Philippi. And so when Paul comes to Philippi and preaches to that or to that city and starts a church there, what kind of church is it? My joy and my crown. I mean, if you get all these old soldiers and you tell these old soldiers that you have to do the same thing for Christ, do they go, what do you mean, Paul? We don't really understand what you mean. Is that what they're going to say? No, they're going to get it. And they're going to build on what they already have. Now, you get these people in Corinth that have been wine, women, and song and depriving themselves of nothing their whole life. You come in and say, now you've got to be a soldier for Christ. What are they doing? Huh? And what does that mean? And it may take their whole life to get it figured out. So a soldier is an individual who takes orders, who makes sacrifices, and who has no opinion, right? Do soldiers have opinions?
Yeah, they do.
Well, they may, but do they voice them?
No.
No. And do they act on them? No. And Christians, the same thing. Christians have opinions. You ever read a scripture and say, I don't know if I fully agree with that. Then what do? You slap yourself on this side and this side, and then you say, let's get going, because I don't have any say in this. God, this is God's plan. It's going on in heaven, and I've got to do it on earth, whether I like it or not. Carl?
And that's one of the reasons why so many people don't become Christians. Through the years, I've encountered many people that says, you may be right, but that's too strict for me.
Right. Yeah, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose those kinds of things to test us, to see. Now, I wrote an article a couple of weeks ago. Is buying a person's soul pretty costly to God? Well,
yes.
What was the cost of that blood that he is going to use? So is he going to squander it on people who aren't worthy?
Yeah.
So he puts into the gospel things that are hard. For example, I permit not a woman to teach or take dominion over a man. Women can't preach. Is that a problem in our culture today?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a huge problem. And so you have to say, I don't agree with Paul. I'm not going to do what Paul said. But if you do that, what have you just done? If God puts something in to test you and you fail the test, then what have you done?
Condemn yourself.
Yeah, you've disqualified yourself. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there and probably spend a little bit of time on these three figures, the athlete, the farmer, and the soldier, because they are used over and over again in the scriptures to describe the relationship our relationship to the Christian walk that we're trying to walk. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there and pick up next week with verse 3.